is probably a very familiar passage to most of us. Our title for this morning is Just Ordinary People. I don't know about you, but if I'm given a title to work to, I can think of half a dozen alternatives which I think would fit the bill much better. Was it the crowds who gathered to hear Jesus teach who were just ordinary people? The hoi polloi, quite literally. Or are we meant to think of the disciples as just ordinary? Well, you can make up your mind about that as we go along. But I wonder whether you and I think of ourselves as ordinary. Are you an ordinary person? Am I? There are two ways of answering that, aren't there? Most of us would probably admit to being quite ordinary or average. We are not top brain surgeons or astronauts or Olympic medalists, unless you are, in which case have a word with me over coffee. The ordinary average person used to be the man on the Clapham omnibus. That sounds very dated now, doesn't it? Although there are plenty of buses still going through Clapham. How about the man or woman in the street? Or that phrase, hard-working families, so beloved of politicians and policymakers. Or the just about managing. Whenever we have any sort of budget, the news is always full of what this means for the pensioner couple, or the working family with two children, or the single adult. And it's often difficult to fit ourselves into one of those very average categories. Because the other answer to the question, are you ordinary, is no, I'm not. I'm special. I'm unique. I'm made in the image of God. And I think we would join in with the children's chorus, I'm special because God has loved me, for he gave the best thing that he had to save me. You see, we're a mixture of ordinary yet extraordinary. Well, what does this passage tell us about these first disciples, especially Peter? Ordinary or not? We're told they're fishermen on the Lake of Gennesaret, which is Luke's term for the Sea of Galilee, and they were among the crowd listening to Jesus' teaching. We know that Simon Peter owned a boat, verse 3. And from the other Gospels, we know that he worked with his partner and brother, Andrew. They were in partnership as well with James and John, who had probably taken on the family business from Zebedee, their father. Have a look at verse 10. We may think of them as ordinary fishermen, but they were skilled workers with experience. They ran a business. They owned assets, their boats. They had equipment, their nets. They made a living. They would have been used to working out a cash flow forecast. Well, you have to do that if your catches are variable. For the same reason, they'd have had to think about their marketing strategy. What happens if you have more fish than the local market can take? There's no refrigeration then. And what about risk assessments? The weather on the Sea of Galilee was notoriously volatile. You couldn't always put out to sea. They needed to plan for capital expenditure. Boats don't last forever. And for a maintenance budget, nets don't either. And for succession planning for when they became too old to work. Zebedee had probably trained up James and John, his sons. This fishing enterprise wasn't a Mortimer and Whitehouse outfit. It was a serious business. What do we see Jesus ask of these businessmen? First of all, verse 3, he asks for the loan of a boat to use as a pulpit. Jesus then sat down in the boat, that was the usual position for teaching, and spoke to the people, most of whom would have been standing. It's the opposite of how we do things, isn't it? Perhaps his voice carried better over the water. Perhaps the crowds were able to see him. Perhaps all this crowding round at the water's edge was too much, verse 1. Whatever it was, these people wanted to listen to Jesus. Well, Luke doesn't actually say that, does he? He states that the people were listening to the word of God, verse 1. That gives us a clue about the next request Jesus makes of Peter. Have a look at verse 4. This second request is for Peter to go fishing again. And it's quite specific. Go into deep water and let down the nets. Not to see if you can catch anything, but expressly for a catch. The first request for the loan of his boat was something that Peter could easily understand the need for, and he was perfectly able to comply with himself. This second ask is far more problematic, and Peter could quite reasonably have come up with several objections, couldn't he? Night time's much the best for fishing. The crowds will have frightened the fish away. We're the ones who know these waters best. But he only makes one objection, verse 5. We've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But that's quickly followed by agreement to do exactly what Jesus had asked. Had Peter begun to realise who Jesus was? He'd been listening to Jesus' teaching earlier. The whole of Galilee was amazed by it. News of the healing miracles, which we looked at with Richard Turnbull last week, was spreading. Even the demons, you remember, said Jesus was the Son of God. And the subsequent catch of fish was demonstration enough for Peter. So many that the nets began to break, verse 6, and so many that two boats began to sink, verse 7. Isn't it interesting that so many of Jesus' miracles and much of his teaching is about provision and plenty and abundance? Boats full of fish here, gallons of good wine at the wedding at Cana, loaves and fishes feeding thousands with plenty to spare, living water welling up, bread that will satisfy forever, the parable of the mustard seed, and you can probably think of lots more. But Peter doesn't seem to have welcomed this huge catch, even though he'd been fishing all night to achieve a similar result. His first words to Jesus are, "Go away from me, Lord," verse 8. He realized who Jesus was. He knew, as an experienced fisherman, that Jesus had not accidentally, in broad daylight, simply happened upon a big shoal. He knew what this miracle meant, and I think he saw his own unworthiness in the face of it. "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Does that remind you of someone in the Old Testament? When Isaiah had that vision of God on his throne, high and exalted, his first words were, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips." I think it should be our reaction too. It's one of the reasons we usually have our time of confession fairly near the beginning of our services. When we come together to worship God in all his majesty, we realize what we are like, sinners before a holy God. So thank you, Kieran. Did you notice that the way Peter addresses Jesus changes from Master in verse 5 to Lord in verse 8? One of the commentators puts it quite neatly. It is the Master whose orders must be obeyed, the Lord whose holiness causes moral agony to the sinner. I'll just repeat that. It is the Master whose orders must be obeyed, but the Lord whose holiness causes moral agony to the sinner. Peter, you see, knew what the catch implied. Well, we've seen two requests made by Jesus, one to borrow a boat and one to let down the fishing nets. The third request is not even recorded explicitly in our passage. We need to go to Matthew's and Mark's accounts. Both, interestingly, almost word for word the same, to see what Jesus asked next. And it was, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Did you sing that when you were young? "I will make you fishers of men if you follow me." Isn't it odd that Luke doesn't record that? He was supposed to be doing an orderly account, to be talking to eyewitnesses. He would have had access to exactly the same sources as the other gospel writers. Well, maybe he wanted to concentrate on what Jesus said to Peter. "Don't be afraid, from now on you will be catching men." Verse 10. Are you ready for a bit of Greek? Are you awake? Are you Robert? The word Jesus uses for catching men in verse 10 is zogrio. Can you remember that? Zogrio. And the zoe bit is where we get the word zoology from. Zoe means life. The study of living things, of animals, of organisms. So zogrio is to catch alive. See, the whole point of catching fish is that they'll be dead once you've got them on board. That was partly why the boats were sinking. They were full of the weight of dead fish. A dead weight of fish, you could say. In contrast, Jesus was going to show his disciples how to catch men alive, or for life. Zogrio. I thought that was just an interesting distinction. And then look at the final verse of the passage. When they'd brought their boats up on shore, they left everything and followed him. That's an amazing response. And it was from all four of them. Extraordinary or what? I imagine they left the boats in the care of others. I imagine they said goodbye to their wives and families. But they left all to follow Jesus. Just ordinary people? I don't think so. But what do we make of this account? How can we apply it to us in Morton this morning? I've just got three things for us to note. The first is that the call to the disciples and their role was unique. They were to follow Jesus on the road for 3 years, watching him heal and do miracles, listening to him teaching, and then witnessing his death on the cross. They met Jesus after his resurrection, and they were the overseers of the early church as it grew steadily. Luke's second book, Acts, tells us about that. Peter would go on to write his letters to Gentile Christians in Asia Minor and would face martyrdom in Rome. Peter, Andrew, James and John and the rest of the apostles were extraordinary followers of Jesus. The second thing we can see from this passage is that it really is all about obedience, and that it's meant to encourage us and to prompt us to respond in the same way. Just look at what we've seen so far. Verse 3, Jesus asked Peter to row him out a bit from the shore so that he could teach from the boat. And Peter did, straight away, no quibbles. Then in verse 5, when Jesus instructs Peter to go out further and let down the nets, there's a momentary hesitation, but Peter says, "Because you say so, I will." Isn't that a good response to remember to use? "Because you say so, I will." And then in verse 11, the ultimate obedience to Jesus saying, "Follow me." They left everything and followed him. Three clear instances of obedience in one morning by the lake. And just take a look back at the end of chapter 4, which we didn't cover last Sunday. The crowd of people tried to stop Jesus leaving them, but he said, chapter 4, verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns. Why? Because that is why I was sent. Jesus, too, was obeying the will of the Father. Gareth reminded us about that obedience right at the start of our series in Luke. Do you remember? Mary and Joseph were obedient to the law in bringing up Jesus, and Jesus was obedient to them as he was growing up in Nazareth. Obedience is a key theme in this passage, in Luke's Gospel, and throughout the Bible. It needs to be a key theme in our Christian lives too. So, the disciples were unique. Obedience is key for everyone. But the third thing that I take from this passage is that just sometimes we are called to change direction and do something completely different. Robin and I were living in North Yorkshire. We belonged to a large and lively church in Ripon. Robin was running his own business and travelling quite a bit throughout the country to work for pharmaceutical companies. I had finished working for NatWest and was busy managing some properties the church owned and the local Abbeyfield Society home. And then we saw an advert for a lay pioneer minister job in Clacton-on-Sea, and we knew we had to give it a go. Well, I knew Robin had to give it a go. I think some friends wondered why we would swap a leafy cathedral city in North Yorkshire for a run-down seaside town in northeast Essex. Certainly neither of us had ever been knowingly east of the M11. Parts of Clacton register the highest level on the National Deprivation Index. Even Butlins had given up and left the town. The parish we went to was large, 27,000 people. That church family delivered over 11,000 Christmas cards to the parish every year. It was a massive operation. And the housing estates that Robin was to work in were a long way from the church. But we went into the local primary school and the community centre and a large sheltered housing complex. And we helped with all the outreach the church was doing already. Diocesan funding for the post lasted 3 years, and the church kept Robin on for a fourth. And after that, we just stayed. It was a really good 10 years, and I think we helped the church a little bit. But it was all because a very ordinary church family put an ordinary advert in Evangelicals Now, and an ordinary couple saw it. Sometimes God does get us to change direction completely. Now, I'm not going to suggest that we all scour the church job ads and consider a big move. But I do want to ask the question, what brought you to Moreton? Was it to be near friends or family? Was it to be able to help with the grandchildren? Was it to be in the middle of the country? Was it to be on the main line to London? Was it to join an evangelical church? I know one of you at least was born in Moreton, in the old hospital, which was quite properly in Hospital Road, but even that person moved away and has moved back again. So what brought us to Moreton? Or rather, what does God want us to do in Moreton? And some of us are still trying to work that out. Because this fishing business that the church is engaged in is a corporate one, a company of people working together, growing disciples who make disciples. Some will pull in the nets. Some will steady the ship. Some will look after the catch. Are we ready to say, like Peter, because you say so, I will, and then go to wherever God sends us and do whatever he asks? Shall we have a prayer as we finish? Heavenly Father, thank you for Peter and the others who heard your call and obeyed your command. Please show each of us which bit of the boat we should be working in, and help us to obey you in that task. In Jesus' name, Amen.